Amen. And I invite you to take your Bibles and turn, if you will, to the book of Psalms. Psalm 1 is where we'll be this morning. And as you're turning to the book of Psalms, you ought to know our senior pastor, Clint Presley. He's away today. He's on a much needed and deserved vacation. So you be praying for he and his sweet wife, Connie, as they're just spending a little bit of time away together. Now, as I reflected on the privilege it's been for me to serve under him, to have learned from a preacher like that for all these years, it struck me just last week that this Wednesday is going to be 8 years for me here at this church working with Clint. And as I reflected on those 8 years, I got to tell you, the last year has been hands down the craziest. If you have been here, you know this last year for me started with a smoke alarm going off and we all had to leave. We had a wreck outside that took the power out and we had to cancel VBS on the last night. And then now we have a pandemic. So I am looking forward to year two as campus pastor, much less eventful than this year. Today, we are going to be in the book of Psalms. Now, if you have been here, you'll know that we're deviating. We've been in the book of Romans now for the last couple years. For the next 3 weeks, we're going to take a pause. We're going to take a little break, and we're going to do a short series on some spiritual disciplines that we tend to forget. So we often associate reading the Bible, praying, going to church, core, key, wonderful biblical disciplines. But what we're going to do these next 3 weeks is we're going to look at those disciplines that are related to reading the Bible, praying, and going to church. But those ones you just don't think about. And today's discipline, you're going to see in Psalm 1. And so if you've opened a psalm, I invite you to stand with me as we read together God's Word. I think you'll notice which discipline I'm referring to as we read our text this morning. Psalm 1, beginning in verse 1, we'll read the entirety of the psalm. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. They're like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Would you join me as we pray? Our Father in heaven, now I ask that you would come and bless the proclamation of your word. Would you do what I cannot? And that's take the psalm and apply it to the hearts of your people. And I ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Everybody wants to be happy. Who amongst us does not? We long for it. I Googled quotes about happiness, and my word, there are pages upon pages. Let me just give you a sampling. These are just the first three I saw in Google. You deserve to be happy. Okay. If you want to be happy, be. Whatever that means. Or my favorite, do what makes your soul shine. I got a $20 bill in my pocket for anybody who turns that quote into a poster and puts it up in Clint Presley's office. Do what makes your soul shine. He needs to be inspired with that as he goes to his office. We long for it. Everybody, whether you follow the Lord or not, you're longing for happiness. My word, we legislate it. In our own Declaration of Independence, it declares one of those things we're about is life, liberty, and what? The pursuit of happiness. We labor for it. If you think about it, everything we do in this life is aimed at trying to be happy. Blaise Pascal, a 16th century, a brilliant guy, he famously said, all men seek happiness, all of them. The will never takes the least step but to be happy. This is the motive of every action of every person who walks the earth, even those who hang themselves. The horror of that statement is to illuminate anything we do is aimed at ultimately seeking some semblance of happiness. But the problem is we oftentimes lack it. So many of us in this room and joining us today, they lack happiness. There's children in this room or online who are scared. There's some students who are anxious beyond all belief. How many of you adults find yourselves unfulfilled and just wishing for a little semblance of joy? How many of our most senior saints among us are just covered with this melancholy about what could have been? We lack it. And I think this is why so many people love the Psalms, particularly Psalm 1. Because I want you to notice something. You probably missed it because it's not apparent in the English. When you see that first word in the Psalm, blessed, that word in the Hebrew, it actually means happy. In other words, the Psalm begins, and it's a theme throughout the whole book. Here is the key to happiness. This Psalm calls us to happiness. Ashrei is the word. And it's said 26 times in the book of Psalms. You want to be happy? Let me show you the happy man. Let me show you the secret to happiness. And the psalm begins by cautioning us against the type of happiness most of us are inclined to pursue. We see that in verse 1 where he starts saying, blessed is the man, happy is the man who doesn't do several things. You could kind of characterize or categorize this as the way of the world. And we're going to get to that in a moment. He says, don't follow the world's way. It's not going to bring you the happiness you want. Instead, let me counsel you on the way to happiness. You want to be a blessed man? You want to be a happy man? Here's how you do it. He counsels us to the way of the Word. He says, delight yourself in the Word. Now let's stop. Everybody take a pause and admit with me. When you see that statement, delight yourself in the Word, do you get filled with joy or do you start feeling a little deflated? If you're anything like me, it can be a little deflating because when you hear somebody say, I delight in the Word, all too often my own soul starts to say, man, I wish I did. I want to. But all too often, I mean, my reading can feel rote. It's like water running through a pipe in one way and out the other. My devotions can feel like a drudgery. It's like I'm just box checking. I did my devotion this morning. Sermons that are otherwise solid and strong and strengthening can feel stale because I'm just kind of hearing it and yet again letting it go in one ear and out the other. You see, the problem is we all struggle with delighting, and I want you to see this. This is what's so joyful about this text. The critical key, the forgotten factor, the lost link between reading your Bible and actually having joy when you read your Bible, actually delighting yourself in the Lord, actually being, as the psalm says, happy, that missing link, here's what this psalm teaches us. It's going to show us that this one critical missing discipline, it is what's going to make your reading be rejoiceful. You're going to be able to rejoice as you read. It's going to make your devotions a delight to you. It's going to strengthen you as you hear these sermons. And that word, which I guess you probably picked up on as we read, is the word meditation. Today, I want to lay upon your hearts the forgotten grace or discipline of meditation. Indeed, I want to remind you that I had this written in my office for several years. It's not there anymore, but for years, a Puritan named Thomas Watson, he said, the reason we leave the Bible cold in heart is because we never warmed ourselves at the fire of meditation. And so today, my plea to you, indeed, I would suggest the psalmist's plea to you is that you and I would fight for delight in meditation. There is the theme of the message. Fight, dear brother and sister, for delight. And if you want to be successful, you must take seriously the gift, the grace of meditation. Now, I want you to look with me at verse 2. Because when you look at that word meditation, your mind can go a couple of places, can it? Where does your mind go? When you hear that word meditation, you often tend to go to secular meditation. You've seen that probably on TV. Transcendental meditation is probably one of the most famous forms where there's these mantras where you just kind of repeat a bunch of things and you try to get into this zone where your mind is emptied and you're connecting with, I mean, I don't know quite what, but they say you're connecting with something. That is not the meditation that the psalmist is referring to. It's not secular. You could describe it as indeed sacred. For that word meditate, my English teacher told me this. That word meditate is what you call an onomatopoeia, which is a big old word that means the word in the Hebrew sounds like the sound it would make. So just like if you were to say moo, moo is the same sound, it's spelled out and says the same sound that the cow would make. And what is going on in the Hebrew is the word for meditate actually means murmur or mumble. Because what they would do when they would meditate in the day before they had access to their own written copy like you and I do, is they would repeat it and mumble it and murmur it to themselves. It also evokes the imagery of a cow. A cow would chew on its cud again and again and again and again to get every last drop out of it, all the nutrients it could. This is what meditation is. And today I want you to see with me in this text, I want you to notice with me three different ways Psalm 1 implies that we ought to fight for delight with meditation. So if you're taking notes, I want you to mark this first thing down. Number one, you and I, we must fill our minds. Don't empty your mind, fill it. Secular meditation teaches you what? Empty it. Just stop thinking about things. Biblical meditation flips that on its head and it says what? On His law, verse 2 says, He meditates day and night. We must fill our minds with truth. You've got to give yourself to thinking. This is the project of, mark in your margin, Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. This is what it means to dwell richly. It's, as Psalm 1 says, meditate. Now, how do you do that? Well, this psalm suggests for us three different ways we can fill our minds in meditation. And we're going to see this in verses 1 and 2. So the first thing I want you to see, the first way that we can fill our minds while meditating on God's word is number one, we ought to fill it cautiously. I want you to mark that word down, cautiously. For notice what the psalmist says in verse 1. Blessed is the man who doesn't do a bunch of things. He starts out negatively. You see, this psalmist is reminding us, hear this, we delight in what we meditate on. Now, I want you to notice why we struggle so much to delight in God's word. Because we tend to delight in the things we actually are meditating on. Notice what the first verse says. First, it says, who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked? When you walk in the counsel of the wicked, that means you're kind of entertaining bad advice. It means you are kind of experimenting. In other words, you could say this. First, we tend to investigate. We flirt with non-truths. We just investigate. It's just curiosity. It seems harmless. But then watch the progression. What starts as investigation ends up becoming participation. You don't just walk in the way of sinners. It says you stand in the way of sinners. You don't just walk in the counsel of the wicked. You stand in the way of sinners. You first investigated. Now you start participating. It becomes a habit for you. And just so you know, habits always, always, always begin to shape your identity. And so watch where it culminates. The man who walks in the counsel, the man who stands in the way, what happens eventually? He sits, the psalm says, in the seat of scoffers. You investigated, then you started to participate, and at last you find yourself celebrating this falsehood. This is the progression of sin. You first were just curious, and now you're scoffing at people who don't see it the way you do. And so notice the power of the beginning of verse 2 where it says, but the godly man, he's not that way. The happy man, he doesn't do these things. Instead, the happy man, he fills his mind not with those things. He fills his mind with something else. But before we go to what that something else is, I just want to take a moment to remind all of us to take a step back and recognize, be careful what you watch. Your remote may have you walking in the counsel of the wicked. Be careful, genuinely, be careful who you spend a ton of time with. For your friends may find you standing in the way of sinners. Be careful what you do on the computer, for your social media or any other usage may have you sitting in the seat of scoffers. Dear brothers and sisters, students in this room, be careful what you put in your mind. First off, you ought to fill your mind cautiously. Okay, so we know what we ought to avoid. What ought we to fill our minds with? The second thing I want you to see is you ought to fill your mind correctly. Correctly. For notice with me, if you will, what he fills his mind with. It says, in the law of the Lord, and on this law he meditates. He meditates on the law. Now, if you're a Bible scholar, you may see that word law and it trips you up and you're thinking just like all these commands and that's it. But that word in the original, it means Torah or instruction. It's basically talking about the Bible here. So you should meditate on the Bible is what the psalmist is saying. Now, here's the trick. We tend to approach texts, biblical texts, incorrectly. Here's the way I see it more often than not. A lot of people approach the text superficially. That means you kind of come in with this sort of devotional, like, what can I find good for me to hear? You're totally devoid of context. It's one of those, open the Bible, find a truth, like, that's what I'm going to claim today. That's a superficial way to read the Bible. We also tend towards super spiritual reading, super spiritual meditations. That's where it's like, you know what? The Lord impressed upon me this truth that actually has nothing to do with what the original text meant, but this is what the Spirit's leading me to do. That's a super spiritual. There is no biblical warrant to read the Bible that way. More often than not, here's what probably most of us struggle with. We tend to read it in a self-absorbed way, meaning we go at the Bible and think it's all about us. Scholars call that eisegesis, not exegesis. It means you're reading yourself into the Bible. You're looking at it and you're thinking every truth in the Bible has directly to do with you and your life. And so what do you do? How do you meditate correctly if all of us are so prone to this? Well, I want to suggest to you simplistically, ask at least two questions. Just mark these down if you'd like. First off, we ought to begin by asking what it meant. In other words, you gotta know what the author meant when he originally wrote it to the original people. You gotta know what the Holy Spirit meant when he inspired that text so many years ago. Now, there's a big word for this to interpret the Bible and figure out what the Bible meant. The big word is hermeneutics. You can just call it Bible interpretation. If you want a great resource to help you kind of get a grip on how to interpret the Bible, there's a book by Robert Plummer. Mark his name down, Plummer. And the book is called 40 Questions of Interpreting the Bible. Excellent. I got it in my office. If any of you would like to take a look at it, buy that book and it'll help you start to interpret it correctly. Ask what it meant. But then you also ought to take a step back and then, only then after, ask, okay, what does it mean? That's what we call application. Probably the simplest way to do that is when you read the book, when you read the text, say, Lord, what is this teaching me about you? Lord, what is this teaching me about myself? What should I take from this? Simple questions. Get that book and it'll help fill in the gaps on how we ought to fill our minds correctly, cautiously, correctly. One third and final way we ought to fill our minds, according to verse 2, is we ought to fill them continuously. For notice, if you will, how often does he meditate? The Bible says day and night. Now that's something else. Day and night, the Essenes, which were a sect of Jews after the fall of Jerusalem, they kind of lived over by the Dead Sea. Well, they took it seriously. They literally meditated on it day and night. They had somebody up at all hours ensuring that they were keeping that command. I don't think that's the Spirit. Here's what I think the Spirit is. You got to remember, the reason we ought to meditate regularly, routinely, all the time is because, well, first off, brothers and sisters, you and I, we are just prone to lack focus, aren't we? Do you find yourself, you read the Bible in the morning, you forget everything, and you live the whole day without reference to anything you read? It's as if you didn't do it. We're prone to lack focus. Mark in your margin Psalm 119, verse 15. I will meditate on your precepts. And watch this word. I will fix my eyes on your ways. This is the project of meditation. Fixing our eyes. Not just letting it go by. We're prone to lack focus. Moreover, we are prone, in the most simplistic of ways to say it, we're just prone to forget. We forget. Mark in your margin Psalm 143, verse 5. I will meditate on all that you have done, Lord. I will ponder the work of your hands. And so, how do you do that? How do you meditate? How do you ponder the way the psalmist calls us to ponder, to chew, to murmur, to just really reflect on? How do you linger on the Bible like that? Well, here's a few ways. I think the first one is the most simple and maybe the most difficult. First off, you got to start modifying some things. If you think you're going to be able to change your habits without modifying your schedule, you're deceived. That means you may need to set the alarm a little earlier. It may mean you avail yourself to audio Bibles and you listen to it on your way to work. It may mean that you just have to reprioritize the way you're doing things in your home. You got to modify. But then what do you do once you've modified? All right, Kyler, I got some time. I've got 30 minutes. What do I do? Well, just a couple things in addition to reading. One would be the profound discipline of memorizing, which scares all of us, although our children in Awana do it exceedingly well. There's a number of tools out there to help you memorize. One we've used often as a church are called fighter verses. Go get those, and that'll help you start memorizing God's Word. If you really are interested in learning some tips and tricks on how to memorize, just email me. It's my name at hgbc.org. I'll send you all kinds of tools to help you memorize. Modify, memorize, but also we really ought to be musing over the Bible. To muse means to really ponder and think and chew on something you got out of it. Here's what that could mean for you. It means you read the Bible tomorrow morning, you find one profound truth, something that stuck out to you, you write it on a note card or you put it on your note app on your phone, and you think about it throughout the day. You put that note card on the dashboard of your car or tape it to your bathroom mirror. And you just think about that and say, Lord, help me to really believe this truth I saw in that text. Do these things and watch your mind begin to be so filled that you will look at the things of this world that long for your attention and it won't have the same murderous appeal it has before. Number one, brothers and sisters, fill your mind with truth. That's the first way we fight for delight with meditation. But I want you to notice, meditation is not just an intellectual exercise. Number two, and we see this in verses 3 and 4, I want you to see that we must fixate our hearts. It's not just about the mind. We must fixate our hearts. You see, meditation is not just for smart people. Now, I don't think I need to prove this. I think most of you probably know this self-evidently. So, for example, who amongst us has not seen a cold, dry, intellectual, arid, lifeless Christian? You know that guy who's got all the answers, but he's mean to his wife. That lady who knows it all, and yet she wants to make sure you know that she knows it all. That's cold, dry, spiritless, intellectual Christianity. There are a lot of PhDs in this world who know more about the Bible than we'll ever hope to know, who don't know the Lord. So what do you do with that? I think you probably know this to be true in your heart, don't you? You've seen yourself, you listen to a sermon, and your heart still feels cold. You read the Bible, and there's nothing going on. It's just in one ear and out the other. There's a reason why George Mueller, he was a famed believer in Great Britain in the 1800s. He had a big old orphanage. He took care of a bunch of kids. And guess what? He said he resolved every morning to do this. Here's not what he said. He didn't resolve every morning to read the Bible or to drink coffee or to get up early, as wonderful as those things are. He resolved to make my soul happy in the Lord. I've got to be happy in the Lord before I can be happy in anything else, coffee included. So how do you get happy in the Lord? He said the way he got his soul happy is he meditated on God's Word. And so I want you to see in verses 3 and 4, there's two metaphors the psalmist uses. And these metaphors, their imagery in these metaphors is going to show you and I a world of difference between just reading the Bible and meditating on the Bible. In other words, it would be the difference between ingesting something, so taking something in your mouth, and then actually digesting something. Will you be nourished if you just put an apple in your mouth and then spit it out later? No, you got to eat it. You got to swallow it. You got to digest it. This is the difference we see in these metaphors. And so, if you're taking notes, I want you to see kind of 4 reasons why we must fixate our hearts when we meditate on the Bible. And we'll see this in this imagery. The first one I want you to see is this. We got to fixate our hearts for stability. For stability. Now, you know this. How many in this room would say, or joining us online would say, my heart tends to be unstable. It's fickle. It wanders. My heart tends to go with the direction of the wind. You're in good company. That is the plight of all mankind. We have hearts prone to wander. And that's why the psalmist describes the man and the woman who meditates on God's Word. This is somebody who's like a tree planted, verse 3 says. You look in some translations, it says firmly planted like a tree. Firmly planted along streams of water. Now, I grew up in Oklahoma. The soil is not good in Oklahoma. It's filled with a lot of clay. As a result, the roots they're not very deep. They're pretty shallow. And so you also know the wind comes sweeping down the plains in Oklahoma. And as it does, trees get knocked over all the stinking time. My family has lived in the same home since I was in kindergarten. And if you go look at that house when I was in kindergarten, the trees look utterly and completely different than they do today. And it's not because they've grown. It's because every last one of them has been knocked over by the wind. This is what happens when you have a shallow root base. This is what happens when your roots are not deeply rooted along streams of water. This is what happens when you just hear the word, read the word, and you don't digest it. We must recognize the difference between a tree firmly planted. And notice what verse 4 says. The alternative metaphor is this. It's somebody who's like chaff. Chaff is the outer shell of like a wheat, and it would just kind of fall off. They'd actually throw it up in the air. The heavy seeds would fall. The chaff would just kind of float away. It was almost like dust. It was useless. Therein lies the different imagery, the stability of a tree, the instability of chaff. You must give yourself to meditating on God's word, for if you do, my friend, guess what? It will drive your roots deep. And as they drive down, and as they drive down deeper and deeper, you will stand firm. The winds of change will not fail your faith. You must take seriously the need for stability by meditating on God's word, fixating your heart. That's the first thing I want you to see. There's another reason why we need to fixate our hearts, according to this metaphor. Another reason is not just for stability, it's also for sanctification. Now, that's a big theological word that just means God is changing you from the inside out. So let me illustrate. How many of you guys have wondered, man, why do I know so many people who profess to be Christians who don't act like it at all? They just don't seem changed one bit. Is that really genuine faith? It'd be like a gardener. I had a gardener that lived down the street from me in the last church I was at. And he had all these veggies. He grew them. He sold them. He would give them away to people. I'm sure he probably tasted a veggie from time to time, probably smelled it, but that guy did not eat veggies, and he admitted it. He never ate them. Lo and behold, he was terribly unwell the whole time I knew him. That's a lot like a believer. We own a Bible. We read it. We tote it around. We give it as gifts. We've memorized a couple verses, but we don't digest the Bible. We just let it go in one ear and out the other. We taste it from time to time. It is not changing us from the inside out. And this is the imagery of this metaphor. For if you are a tree planted by streams of water, what does it say? It is going to bear fruit in season. You are actually going to change. You're going to actually see fruit in your life. This nourishing metaphor should show us that if you are meditating on God's word, you're going to watch your faith grow. It's going to grow and start producing fruit. You're going to see your faith start becoming more obedient. You are going to want to have the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You must give yourself to digesting God's word. Fix your heart on it and watch it change you from the inside out. For stability, for sanctification, also for sustenance. Because notice what it says next. Its leaf does not wither. Now, what sort of tree has a leaf that does not wither? That's what my teacher growing up called an evergreen tree. An evergreen tree stays green in the winter. And this is what meditating on God's word will do for you in the winter of your soul. Some of you are wondering if God could possibly sustain you through the winter of your past. You feel too broken, and that meditating will never do enough to change the brokenness within. I want you to see the passive word planted. When it says the tree was planted, it means you didn't do the planting. Some master gardener planted you. Take hope. You will be sustained through this, for you have been planted by God Himself next to a stream. Drink deeply. Some of you are wondering if you could ever be sustained through the present winter you're in. Maybe you feel too busy, or maybe your circumstances are such that you can't focus on the word at all. I want to call you to remember that a drought, what does it tend to do to trees? A drought makes the roots go deeper, looking for water. And oftentimes the Lord brings us through spiritual droughts so that our roots will deepen and we will have a more sure foundation. If you are wondering if God could possibly sustain you in the future, maybe you feel like most of your life is behind you. You're bygone. You're just meditating isn't going to change much. I want you to just mark down a psalm that I think could really encourage you. Psalm 92, verse 14. It says, they will still bear fruit in old age. They're full of sap and green. I'm going to say that to some of you guys. You are full of sap and green, the Lord says. You are not finished in the Lord's eyes. In fact, you will bear more fruit than some of our less mature trees in this congregation. Give yourself to God's word and watch Him sustain you. Don't buy the lie that you're too busy, you're too broken, too bygone to fight for the delight in God's word. That's number three. And the fourth and final reason I want you to see in this text, in this metaphor, I want you to see this. And this is the most puzzling of them all. I want you to see that you ought to fixate your hearts, not just for stability, not just for sanctification, not just for sustenance. You ought to fixate your heart for success. You read the last phrase of verse 3, and it should actually make you kind of step back and think, what? This sounds like prosperity gospel. In all that he does, he prospers. What does that mean? Does that mean I'm going to have temporal prosperity? I'm going to get what I want if I meditate? So, Lord, you're telling me if I memorize some verses, I'll get what I ask for. I think what this psalm means, and I'm pretty certain on this, I think this psalm is referring not to some temporal prosperity, but to a weightier, eternal prosperity. Let me describe it. In other words, it's a prosperity that looks like this. When you meditate on God's word, you're going to be stabilized. That means your roots are deep and your branches can grow further. And you're going to start offering shade for those around you. You're going to be of use. You see, when you meditate on God's word, you're going to be sanctified. That means you're bearing more fruit. You are nourishing others around you. You see, when you meditate on God's word, you're going to be sustained. That means in the winter, when all the trees around you look dead, you're going to be green. And somebody's going to look at you and wonder what on earth is happening and be deeply encouraged by you. This is the prosperity Psalm 3 calls us to. If you meditate on God's word, you will find success in God's eyes. I knew a man before who, on his deathbed, a very successful, wealthy man, wept and wept and wept on his hospital bed. Why? He wept because he felt his life was a failure. He says his success was not the success that mattered. He regretted following the God of money. And I want to call you to see, if you give yourself to meditating on God's word, when that day comes and the Lord calls you home and you are lying on your deathbed, you will not weep tears of regret. You will weep tears of joy, delight, and satisfaction. For God has caused all that you have done to succeed in His eyes. Fill your mind, dear brother. Fill your heart. Fixate your heart, dear sister. And I want you to see in these last two verses, as we conclude our time today, I want you to see, lastly, we must, third, focus on the future. Because I want you to notice with me in verse 5, it says, therefore, in light of everything the psalmist has just said, therefore, everything I'm about to say, you need to take very seriously. He says, therefore, in light of these two ways, the way of the world, the way of the word, I want you to see the stakes that are at hand. He says the stakes are life and death, eternal glory or eternal damnation, the Bible says. And the reason I think this is critical for us is the truth of the matter is, and I'll just admit to you as one of your pastors, I don't delight in God's word every day. I don't fight for delight as I should. And one of the reasons is my heart is prone to wander. I'm prone to drift. I'm prone to have my eyes just on the day ahead. And the psalmist is saying, look up. Get your eyes up. Look at the horizon, lest you drift. Look at what's coming. Focus on the future. And he basically illustrates for us two final pleas. And these are my closing appeals to you. The first thing he says is, remember, judgment is coming. For notice what he says, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. They will be judged. At the end of verse 6, he says, the wicked, they will perish. Now, the truth of the matter is, our mind wants to follow the way of the wicked. Our heart really wants to follow. Our mind tends to rationalize it. Our heart desires it. And the psalmist is saying, I get it. I know you. I know your heart. And so fight this fight for delight and do so by keeping your eyes up. Look at the future. Look at the horizon and remember the stakes. Be sobered. I want you to see that judgment is coming. And I want you to finally see that, praise be to God, Jesus has come. You hear that name, Jesus, and you might think, Kyler, this is the book of Psalms. Jesus is not going to be here for a while. Where are you seeing Jesus in this book? And this is what I want to close with you. I want you to see in verse 6 when it says, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. This is what he's saying. That word know, when you see it in the Bible, it often has the connotation of not just knowing things in your head, but experiencing. You probably see it famously in like the book of Genesis, where Adam knew his wife Eve. And that illustrates for us the weight and depth of that word know. And what's going on at the conclusion of this psalm is he's reminding us that the way of the world is wide and wayward, but the way of the Word is narrow and known. And it's known by the Lord Himself. He knew it. He designed this way, and He has lived this way through Jesus. He will one day send Jesus, at least in this text. Jesus is coming, and He is going to fulfill perfectly the man, the happy man, the blessed man of Psalm 1. Jesus is coming. He knows the way. Indeed, Jesus is the way. You look at this, and you may think, Kyler, I'm never going to be this guy. How am I ever going to live up to this? You can't, and you won't. And that's why we praise Jesus every day in this church. For you will see that Jesus is the one who will make you stand on that final day. He is the one who will make you righteous on that final day. And so, give yourself, dear brother and sister, to Him. Give yourself to Jesus, who alone can fulfill this in you, who alone will enable you to fight the fight of faith. And so today, if you don't know Jesus, you know a lot about Him, but you don't know Him, maybe you're wondering, Kyler, does this mean I just need to meditate enough and then God will accept me? Will I avoid judgment, as the psalm says, if I just meditate on the Bible enough? And that is not the promise of this text. The call is that you give yourself to the one who fulfilled it perfectly and in His strength be enabled to do what He has called us to do. Give yourself to Jesus. But for the vast majority gathered in this room, and I trust online, I want you to conclude by just remembering the forgotten grace of meditation. Charles Spurgeon said the most miserable Christian in the most miserable person in the world is a half-committed Christian. He's got just enough God in him to be miserable in the world, and just enough world in him to be miserable before God. So give yourself to stop giving yourself to this half-hearted effort, and would you plead that the Lord would do a work in your heart and plead for my own heart that He would make us men and women who fight for delight with meditation. Choose this day the way of the Word or the way of the world. May God do this at Hickory Grove. Would you join me as we pray? And as we pray, if you're joining us through the internet, if you'd like to talk to one of the pastors, just go to our website and you can put in a prayer request there right at the top of the page. Send us a prayer request and we'll gladly reach out to you and connect with you. Maybe you want to know more about this Jesus I referred to, or maybe you need somebody to pray for you. And for the rest of us in this room, we're going to respond by singing and proclaiming the glory and goodness of this Jesus who we see perfectly typified in Psalm 1. Would you join me as we pray to that end? Our Father in heaven, now I ask that you would come and do this, that you would open our eyes, change our hearts, help us, O God, to see that we must fill our minds with truth. We must fixate our hearts on your word. And, oh God, would you grant us the grace to focus on the future for the glory of your name, the good of our witness, and, of course, the good of this church. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.